tonight. I have the great pleasure to welcome for the first time to Many Rivers Books and Tea, Brother John Martin Sahajananda. He is the author of these two books that we have here in the store, and many others as well. He is a successor, the successor, I guess, in terms of the Shantivana Mashram in India, to Brother Pete Griffiths, whose book you see here as well, or one of whose books you see here. So it was a fortunate coming together of circumstance at the last minute that allowed us to schedule this event. We're so happy that Brother John Martin has been able to join us. Please join me in welcoming Brother John Martin Sahajananda.
Thank you. Good evening to you all. I would like to begin this session with a chant from the Vedic tradition, which means, O God, lead us from the finite to the infinite, from the relative truth to the fullness of truth, and from the life of birth and death to a life where there is no death.
Gamaya mrutyorma amrutangamaya asatoma sadgamaya tamasoma jyotirgamaya mrutyorma amrutangamaya asatoma sadgamaya tamasoma jyotirgamayam mrutyorma amrutangamaya om shanti shanti shanti.
First, I would like to say a few words about our community. It's called Shantivanam Sachitananda Ashram, founded by two French priests in 1950 to be a center of intense spiritual search and also center of contemplative life and interreligious dialogue, particularly dialogue between Hinduism and Christianity. And it was a very, very pioneering venture at the time, even before the Second Vatican Council. You know, Vatican Council came only 60s, so it was a very pioneering venture of these founders. And Father Bede Griffiths was a Benedictine monk from England. He came and took the ashram in 1968 after their death, particularly Moshana, the first one. And then he continued the same spiritual vision of dialogue between religions. He went beyond Hindu-Christian dialogue and tried to see the unity of all the world great religions. And as a student of theology, I was very much fascinated by this vision. I was very much attracted to this dialogue. And so after my theological studies, I was studying for a diocese. And then I left my diocese and went to the ashram in 1984, and I was there since 30 years, following their footsteps and working this dialogue, particularly between Hinduism and Christianity. And my two important questions have been how to understand the message of Christ for our times and also where we can bring religions together. And I just today share with you some thoughts on these themes. And you know, so far Christianity tried to understand Jesus Christ only from the biblical tradition, particularly from the Old Testament, and later also they tried to understand through Greek philosophy. And it seems to me that it did not give them instruments in a way to understand the fullness of Jesus' truth and his message. And by looking at the vision of Christ from the Upanishadic wisdom, gives us a completely a new vision of Christ and new vision of Christianity. And you know, the Vedas are the sacred scriptures of Hinduism or Indian wisdom, which began around 3500 years before Christ, and they reached a kind of climax around 500 years before Christ. So it was a very long spiritual search and spiritual discovery. And there are four Vedas: Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Sama Veda, and Atharva Veda. And each Veda has four parts. And each Veda has four parts, symbolizing four important stages of divine-human relationship. The first part of each Veda is called Samhitas. It is poetry, relationship with God poetry. The second part is called Brahmanas, rituals, relationship with God through rituals. And the third part is called Aranyakas. Aranya means forest, meditations in the forest. And the fourth part is called Upanishads. The Upanishads are the concluding portion of each Veda. And the Upanishads are called Vedanta. Vedanta means the end of the Veda. It also means the end of the search. The end of the search. You cannot go beyond that. Okay. And so the human, divine-human relationship begins with poetry, prayers. So human beings relate with God through poetry. But then they're not satisfied only with the poetry. And the second stage is the rituals, relating with God through rituals, sacrifices. Again, they were not satisfied with that. So they leave the prayers and they leave the rituals and they move into the forest, and then the inner search, finding who am I, you know, from where I come to where I go, and finally realizing that the human consciousness is ultimately one with the divine consciousness. And that experience realization took place around 500 years before Christ. So it's very, very important to discover. Now, after discovering this oneness with God, they began to describe also how human beings can enter into that level of unity with God. And of course, there are many, many Upanishads. So, of course, 12 Upanishads are considered to be very, very important. And each Upanishad is very unique. We are coming to this realization. There is sort of few Upanishads which propose four important levels of consciousness through which human beings grow in their relationship with God. I just began with this prayer: lead me from the finite to the infinite, from the relative truth to the fullness of truth, from the life of birth and death to the life where there is no birth and death. It's a very, very powerful prayer, because the way the sages experience truth can be realized are understood by the prayer they make. It's very, very important, the way they pray, you know. And now, according to the Upanishadic sages, there are four identifications through which we can grow in our relationship with God. The first level of consciousness is described as individual consciousness, or technically it's called waking consciousness. But it is an individual consciousness. And the whole question of the Upanishadic sage or the Vedic sages was, who am I? Okay, who am I? What is my infinite self? What is my eternal self? Okay. So they became aware of individuality, the physical body. So in the first level, I am my physical body. I am an individual. And the purpose of my life is to satisfy my individual desires and ambitions. So here the identity is individuality. And of course if God is there, God is there to satisfy my individual desires and ambitions. And the sages say, if you satisfy your individual desires and happiness, you can find joy in that. There is nothing wrong in that. But that is not the ultimate purpose of our life. Okay. And the second level of consciousness is called technically dreaming consciousness. Dreams. Dreams means ideals. Ideal persons. So in the second level, we realize we are not just individuals, but we are also part and parcel of the society in which we live. So we have ideals and the ideal person so to follow and to imitate. So in the second level, we do not live only for ourselves, but we put our individuality under the guidance of an ideal or an ideal person. And in that sense, all religions belong to the dreaming consciousness. Okay, all religions come under the category of dreaming consciousness. I am a Christian. My ideal is the New Testament, the teachings of Christ, and my ideal person is Jesus Christ. So I want to follow the teachings of the New Testament and I want to imitate Jesus Christ as my ideal. Or if I am a Jew, Torah is my ideal, and the prophets, the great personalities of Judaism, are my ideal persons. Or if I am a Muslim, Quran is my ideal. Prophet Muhammad becomes my ideal person. Okay? So in the second level of consciousness, we have ideals and the ideal persons. And again the sages say, if you have an ideal, if you are an ideal person, it is wonderful. They will inspire you. They will inspire you. They bring you out of your individuality and make you to live more than yourself. More than to yourself. But the sages say that is not sufficient because the ideals and the ideal persons belong to the past. They belong to the past. So in the dreaming consciousness, the past enters into the present and goes into the future. For example, from where do we select our ideals? I am a Christian, so from where do I select my ideal? From the past. Christianity began 2016 years ago, that becomes my ideal. Buddhism began 2500 years ago, that becomes my ideal. Islam began 1600 years ago, that becomes my ideal. So in the second level of consciousness, we take the ideals from the past, bring to the present and take to the future. So the present is at the service of the past, going to the future. In that sense, the present is not original. The present is not creative. It's a very mechanical movement of the past using the present and going into the future. In the sense, the present is not living. Actually, it is the past living in and through the present and going into the future. Okay? So this is the second level of consciousness, the dreaming consciousness, which is a mechanical movement from the past into the present and going into the future. And so in the first level, our identity is with individuality. In the second level, our identity is the belief system which we hold. I am a Christian, I am a Hindu, I am a Muslim, I am a Jew, I am a Buddhist. So we have a collective label, collective identity. And these collective labels have a boundary which unite us with some people and divide us from the others. And then they describe the third level of consciousness, which is technically called deep sleep consciousness. Now, deep sleep consciousness means a dreamless sleep state, okay, physically. But spiritually it means no dreams. No dreams means no ideals, no ideal persons. That means there is no past. When there is no past, there is no future. When there is no past, there is no future. What remains is the present. The present becomes original. The present becomes creative. the present becomes free. And so in this third level, who am I? The first level, I am my body, my individuality. In the second level, I am my collective label. In the third level, I can only say, I am. I can only say, I am. And this I am is not individual, not collective, but universal. And this I am is united with the whole of humanity and the whole of creation. There are no others. And so when I am living from this I am, in a way, it's not the individual that lives, but is the whole of creation, the humanity that is living in and through me. So this is called universal consciousness. And the fourth level is called awakened consciousness. Awakened consciousness, in which a person discovers there is only one God, only one infinite being, infinite reality, and I come from that reality and I go back to that reality. Okay? And so these four levels of consciousness are very important to understand our spiritual evolution. We begin with individuality, we enter into the collective consciousness, and then at the moment of our discovering the limitations of our collective labels, we move into the universal, and from there we discover unity with the divine. And I said the prayer, lead me from the finite to the infinite. And this finite embraces the first three levels. The finite is the individual, collective and the universal. Finite means every phenomenon that has the beginning and the end is called finite. Our individuality has the beginning and the end. Our belief systems have beginning and the end. And the universal also is not ultimate because it has the beginning and the end. Only the fourth level of consciousness, which is the divine consciousness, has no beginning and no end. And it says, lead me from the relative truth to the fullness of truth. There is a truth in every level. There is truth in the individuality. There is truth in the collectivity. There is also truth in the universality. But they are all relative truths. They are all relative truth. But only in the fourth level, we have the fullness of truth. And then, lead me from death to the eternal life. And so these three levels again belong to the realm of birth and death. And only the fourth level, there is no birth and there is no death. And so this prayer is really a prayer asking the divine to lead us from the finite to the infinite. And the person who lives in the fourth level of consciousness is free from the past and from the future, and manifests the eternity in the present. So in the first level of consciousness, in the second level of consciousness, there is a life of becoming. There is a life of becoming, effort, achieving something, okay, practices, whatever you like to do. But in the third and the fourth level of consciousness, it is not the life of becoming, but the life of unfolding. It's the life of unfolding. And the life of unfolding is the manifestation of eternity in the present. It's not a horizontal movement, but it is the vertical movement. And so this third and the fourth level liberate us from the past and from the future and give us the freedom in the present moment. It's a very, very remarkable discovery, remarkable experience. And this way of living is going beyond all labels. Okay? It's going beyond all religious labels. You are not a Hindu, you are not a Christian, you are not a Muslim, but you are one with the unity, and the unity is manifesting in our present moment. I think this way of looking at the evolution of Jesus Christ gives us a new vision of Christ and his message. And I want to present to you the evolution of Jesus Christ using the technique from the Upanishadic tradition. And you all know the central message of Jesus Christ is one word, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. When he began his ministry, the first statement he made was, the time has come to an end, the kingdom of God is at hand, and repent. This is really the central message of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God can be described in many ways, but it is really the transformation of our life. The kingdom of God means the transformation of our life into the life of God, transformation of our actions into actions of God, transformation of our children into God's children, and it is the transformation of ordinary life into extraordinary life. Okay? And it is also experience of oneness with God. Jesus Christ said, the Father and I are one. And that is really the experience of the kingdom of God. But before he proclaimed this message of the kingdom, he himself had to experience this kingdom in his own life. And we can see four important moments in the life of Jesus. The first moment was his birth as a human being. His physical mother Mary conceives him, protects him, nourishes him, and gives birth to him as a human being. So in that sense, he was a human being, 100% human being. And the second important moment in the life of Jesus was the day of his circumcision, in which he becomes a Jew. He is not only a human being, but he is also a Jew. And it is said after 40 days, Mary and Joseph take him to the temple and offer him to God. So the temple represents Judaism. So Judaism was the religious womb of Jesus. And so to enter into the temple is symbolically is to enter into the womb of Judaism. We can say that Judaism becomes pregnant with Jesus, and Jesus had to grow in the womb of Judaism. Just he had to grow in the womb of his physical mother Mary. Now he has to grow in the womb of his religion, that is Judaism. But of course, growth implies that one day you see the limitations of the womb, isn't it? The baby is growing in the womb. The baby is 6 months old, and you tell the baby, come out, where is staying there? The baby will answer, what a stupid person you are, is heaven here, why should I come out? I don't need to do anything. Suppose the baby has grown 9 months fully, and if you tell the baby, stay there, don't come out, the baby will say, what a stupid person you are, is hell here. I cannot stay here. That is the sign that the child has grown. That is the sign the child has grown. He says, I want to get away from here. I don't know where I am going, but first thing I want to get away from here, because it has become very, very narrow. I think the same thing happened to Jesus in the womb of his religion. I think he took his religion seriously, and he was eating his religion, okay? Of course, when you eat your religion, you come to the boundary, okay? And when you come to the boundary, you see the limitation, okay? And so there are four important limitations that Jesus saw in his religion. Of course, to see the limitations of one's own religion is also to see the limitations of all religions, okay? Because religion implies a boundary, a womb. The first limitation was, his religion divided humanity into two at that time, the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. So there was a wall between the Jew and the non-Jews. And the second limitation was, God was only the God of the Jews, he was not the God of the Gentiles. So there was a wall between God and the Gentiles. The third limitation was, God was a transcendent mystery, inaccessible to the human beings. Nobody can see God directly. Nobody can have direct relationship with God. This God reveals his will through the prophets, and the Holy Scripture becomes the actual equal to God. So to obey the Scripture is to obey God, because you cannot have direct access to God. So God was a transcendent mystery, inaccessible to the human beings. And the fourth limitation was that a belief system or a religion is more important than individuals. Religion is greater than individuals. and the individuals have to be at the service of a belief system or a religion. Okay. So these are the four limitations that Jesus saw in his spiritual tradition, in his religion. That brings him to the third important moment of his life. And that was the moment of his baptism. The moment of baptism was the moment in which Jesus comes out of the womb of his religion. It's like a spiritual birth. Just he came out of the womb of his mother Mary. Now he's coming out of the womb of his religion and enters into the direct experience of God. It is said the heavens are opened and the Spirit of God comes upon him. Okay. And of course, the heaven is always open. The heaven has no doors. But when we live within the walls, for example, we are within these four walls, and so we don't see the sunlight. But the moment we go out, we see the sunlight coming. The sunlight doesn't come and go. It is we who enter into the presence of the sunlight. In the same way, by coming out of the womb of his religion, which is like a closed structure, he enters into the direct experience of God. And in this experience, the wall between the Jew and the Gentile is broken down. A new human consciousness is born. And this new human consciousness is not a Jew, not a Gentile. We call the Son of God consciousness. The Son of God. And with the Son of God is a consciousness, not a gender. It's not a masculine or feminine. The Son of God is a consciousness which goes beyond the boundaries and realizes unity with the whole humanity and the whole creation. In the case of Jesus, it is going beyond the division of a Jew and the Gentile and realizing a consciousness in which is the unity with the whole humanity and the whole creation. And then God is no longer the God of the Jews, he is the God of the whole creation and the whole humanity. So the wall between God and the Gentiles also is broken down. And then God is not only a transcendent mystery but also indwelling presence. The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus and Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So it is not a transcendent God but experience of the indwelling presence of God. Okay, so that wall between God and the human consciousness also breaks down. There is a direct experience with the divine energy. And then Christ would say, I am the way, the truth and the life. As a Jew, he might have said, Judaism is my way, my truth and my life. But now he would say, I am the way, the truth and the life. What does it mean? What does it mean? Judaism is my way, my truth and life. Now I am the way, the truth and the life. It means I am greater than religion. I am greater than religion. The truth is not more outside. Truth is not in the scripture, not in the authority. But the truth is inside of me. And this statement has to be understood according to the new covenant that God promised to the Jewish tradition. First he gave them 10 commandments through Moses, in which God tells people what they should do, what they should not do. This creates a God of authority, a God who demands the submission of the will and the intellect, a God who demands loyalty. But that relationship was always turbulent. People were not always faithful to God. They broke the commandments of God. They went to worship other gods. And sometimes God calls them, you are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Stiff-necked and rebellious people. It's not going to work, okay? He says, in the future I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I will write the law in the hearts of the people. From the least to the greatest, everybody knows God. There is no need one person telling to the other person to know God, because everybody knows God. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will forgive their sins and I will not remember them anymore. And so the baptism experience of Jesus is the inauguration of the new covenant. It is the inauguration of the new covenant in which God does not give any commandments to Jesus. He says, "You are my beloved son." That means God reveals who Jesus is in that level, and that self-knowledge becomes the way, the truth, and the life. And God even ceases to be a God of authority, a God of commandments, the God of words, the God of freedom, and the God of silence. Okay, so the baptism experience was really a revolutionary experience in the life of Jesus, because it takes him beyond the God of religions, beyond the God of the scriptures, beyond the God of authority, into the God of freedom, and the God of unity, and the God of silence. Okay, and so when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," it's not the individual Jesus who is telling, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's not Jesus the Jew who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," but it's the Jesus, the universal consciousness, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Because at that level, there are no others. Whatever I do to the others, I do to myself. So when there is only one consciousness, unity, you don't need a scripture, you don't need a religion, you don't need anything, because you live in this unity, and whatever you do to the others, you do to yourself. And then Jesus goes beyond that level also, and finally says, "The Father and I are one." So he began as an individual, he enters into the collective consciousness of Judaism, and then he enters into the universal consciousness, and then finally he realizes unity with God. Then he says, "The works which I do are not my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." My life is not my life, but God's life. My actions are not my actions, but God's actions. I think this way of interpreting Jesus' message gives us a new way of looking at Jesus Christ, because Christianity from the beginning was asking the question, "Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ?" Okay? And there were so many answers. Finally, they tried to summarize, he's fully human and fully divine. Okay? But what about Christians? Christians are fully human. They're not. And so this kind of interpreting the message of Christ created a spiritual apartheid between Christ and the Christians. And Christians remain only in the first and the second levels of consciousness, and the door to the third and the fourth level is completely closed to them. And the Upanishadic sages are telling us that the experience that Jesus had was not limited to only one person, but it is open to the whole of humanity and the whole of creation. Okay, this is kind of remarkable vision. And that is why if we tell to a Upanishadic sage that Christ said, "I and the Father are one," they would say, "Oh, we are very happy you have somebody who can say that." Is it possible for every Christian to say that? And if he says, no Christian can say that, only Christ can say that, they will say, "You don't have good news to us." You don't have good news to us. What you consider good news is a bad news to us. For me, this is a great challenge of the Vedic wisdom to Christianity, because so far Christianity tried to create a kind of a spiritual apartheid between Christ and Christians. I think it's a time now to open this possibility, not limiting only to Christ, but to all the Christians, and also to the whole of humanity, and finally to the creation. Okay. Now, I try to use a symbol of a tree, to describe this evolution. The tree has leaves, it has branches, the trunk and the roots. The leaves represent individuality, individuals. There are billions of individuals in the world today. Maybe more than 6 billion individuals are there. 6 billion leaves are there. The branches represent collective labels, collective consciousness, or belief systems, or religions. Okay. Take Christianity. Christianity as a belief system, as a religion, will take maybe 2 billion. Islam will take 1.6 billion. So two religions will take almost 4 billion. and then have Hinduism, another 1 billion, then Buddhism maybe 300 to 400 millions. So at the level of branches, so we have maybe 5 to 10 important branches, so that are guiding the 6 billion individuals. There are no 6 billion religions, but only few religions which are guiding 6 billion individuals. And the trunk represents universal consciousness. The trunk represents universal consciousness. There is only one trunk. There is only one trunk which is holding all the branches and the leaves. And whatever it receives from the roots, so it gives to all the branches and the leaves. So the trunk does not leave one particular branch or one particular leaf, but it leaves for all the branches and the leaves. And the roots represent the infinite life, the divine life, which is hidden but nourishing the whole tree. And we can say that the Upanishadic sages and Christ also, they began as a leaf, and they discovered that they are connected to a branch, an ideal person, and then by the grace of God they make a breakthrough from the level of the branch to the level of the trunk. It's very, very important, because sometimes the ideals and the ideal persons are so powerful, we never think of even going beyond that. They are so powerful, you know, they want to continuity, okay? And so they break through and realize the trunk, and finally the roots. And once you see the roots, you discover there is only one tree, there is only one way, one truth and one life, okay? And so in this unity, there is no more possibility of evil. There is no more possibility of evil, because where there is a unity, there is no evil. And evil comes only when we live in the fragmented truth. Either we live identifying only with the individuality, we create extreme individualism that creates individual good and individual evil. Or if we identify only with the branches, it creates collective good and collective evil, and all the wars and the conflict, everything belong to that level. My religion has the fullness of truth, your religion doesn't have the truth. I have the mission to convert everybody to my truth, my branch, and then you create good and evil and conflict. But even at the level of the trunk, you can have little bit of evil, in the sense, if the trunk tries to put itself at the center, not opening the door to the roots. So there is a kind of subtle evil also at the third level. And only in the fourth level, we go beyond good and evil, and we live the life of absolute goodness, which is the life of God. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the book of Genesis, we are presented two trees. One is called the tree of life, and the other one is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what is the difference between the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? The tree of life means there is a harmony between the leaves and the branches, between the branches and the trunk, between the trunk and the roots. So there is a unity, there is a cooperation, there is a harmony. So the branches point to the trunk points to the roots. So there is a harmony. And that is the tree of life. That means there is no good and there is no evil, because good and evil are relative. Where there is a relative good, there will be relative evil. But the truth is the absolute good, so there is no possibility of evil. And so the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil is really when we bring down the fullness of truth into the relative truth, either at the level of the leaf, at the level of the branch, at the level of the trunk, we have the good and evil. And so to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil is to reduce the fullness of truth into the fragmented truth, and then we create good and evil in the world. We see Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So they came out of the Garden of Eden. And we can say that Christ ate the fruit of the tree of life. And then he goes beyond the good and evil. He goes back into the Garden of Eden. Now the question is, who is Jesus Christ? Where there is only one leaf on the tree, or he belongs to one religion, or he is the trunk, or he is the roots, who is Jesus Christ? And for me, Jesus Christ is the whole tree. We cannot limit him either to a leaf or a branch. I think for me this is really the limitation of Christianity, reducing Jesus Christ into one particular religion and excluding all the others. So we have the division of Christians and the non-Christians. And the truth of Jesus Christ will never divide people into Christians and the non-Christians. The truth of Jesus Christ embraces all individuals, in a way all religions, all belief systems, but invites everybody to go beyond that and realize this unity. Okay, and this is really the central message of Christ. If you like, he said the time has come to an end. Very, very powerful statement, because the time is possible only at the first level of consciousness and the second level of consciousness, where the past enters into the present and goes into the future. In the third level and the fourth level, there is no time. The time has come to an end means the first identity, the second identity has come to an end. Now the life I live is the life of eternity, the life of not becoming but unfolding. Then he says the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand means that God is everywhere, truth is everywhere. Everybody, everything is within this truth. Nobody is outside this truth. But we are not aware of this truth. We live in ignorance. And it says repent. Now what is repentance? For me, repentance is transcending the second level and moving into the third level and to the fourth level. It's not going from one religion to another religion. It's not feeling sorry for oneself or anything like that. But it's a transformation of our consciousness in such a way that our life comes to an end, God's life begins. Okay, and I said also it is a transformation of our daily life. It's not cutting off our daily life with the spirituality of God, but transformation of our daily life. That means our ordinary life has to become extraordinary life. Okay, I tell you a small parable and I end with that. And we see if you have any questions or clarifications after that. Once there were four boatmen, taking people from one side of the river to the other side. So they were charging $5 to each passenger. And so there were, every day they used to get around 40 passengers. They earned around $200 per day. At the end of the day, they were praying to God. The first boatman prayed to God and said, "Oh God, I thank you so much because you have sent me today 40 tickets. And tomorrow you send me more tickets so that I can earn more money and become rich. Thank you for $200 to take care of my family." The second boatman prayed to God and said, "Oh God, I thank you so much because today you have given me an opportunity to serve 40 of my brothers and sisters. Tomorrow you send more of them so that I can be at their service. Thank you for $200 to take care of my family." And the third boatman prayed to God and he said, "Oh God, I thank you so much because you have given me an opportunity to serve 40 of your manifestations. 40 of your manifestations. I'm so happy for doing that because I realize I am your manifestation. Now everybody is your manifestation and I'm very happy to be at their service. Thank you for $200 to take care of my family." And the fourth boatman prayed to God and said, "Oh God, forgive me for making this prayer because I realize it is you who are taking yourself from this side to the other side. I'm not doing anything. I'm not doing anything. Thank you for giving me this awareness and help me to live my life with this awareness. Thank you for $200 to take care of my family. Actually, it is not my family, it is your family." Now the question is, the four boatmen are doing the same work, are earning the same amount of money. What is the difference? The difference is their attitude. Their attitude. And so it's not so much of renouncing our daily life or changing our daily life. No, but transforming our daily life into the life of God. And Jesus, in a way, manifested this powerful truth with a very, very simple ritual, which we call the Eucharist. He celebrated the Eucharist. He took the bread and the wine, which are ordinary food, daily food. And what he did? He elevated them to the level where the bread is no longer ordinary bread. It is the body of God. The wine is no longer ordinary wine. It becomes the blood of God. That means the ordinary life becomes so extraordinary life. The finite becomes so the infinite. Okay. And then he says, take this and eat. Take this and drink. That means whatever we give to the others is the body of God. Whatever we receive from the others is the body of God. We receive God and we give God. That means our life becomes a continuous Eucharistic celebration. It's not something happens once in a day, once in a week, or 1 hour in the church, but it's 24 hours of the day, because our life is no longer our life, but God's life. That means human relationships are continuous Eucharistic celebrations, where two people come and give and receive. There is the Eucharistic celebration. I think this is really the powerful message of Christ to the humanity. And he invites everybody to realize this truth with one word, repent. Repent is a transformation of our consciousness into the divine consciousness. And so by looking at the teaching of Christ from the wisdom of the Upanishads gives us a much more liberating vision of Jesus Christ, a unifying vision of Jesus Christ. I think that is what we read today, especially when Christianity is in crisis, Christianity losing its hold. I think we need to rediscover the original liberating message of Jesus Christ. Okay. Thank you. If anybody has any questions or any clarifications, please.
First of all, I'd like to thank you so very much for coming here all the way from India. I discovered your books maybe 20 years ago or more, and I love them. I said, gee, hope someday hope I could meet Father Martin, but I don't think I can go to India, so here you are.
Very pleased to hear that. Very pleased to hear that.
Too, so I guess it's all set up. Your books are wonderful. I can't say enough. I recommend them to everyone. The question I have is, we see in the world a problem, you know, in my opinion, there's a problem with understanding the purpose of life. There's some people that say life is meaningless, or it's just to get as much money and pleasure as you want, and then there's different ways to address that. There are even religions that say this is all suffering, so you just got to escape from it into whatever, you know. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that was the message of Jesus, as you said. It's about unfolding. And I see that particularly in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, he goes off into this world, and when he comes back, he's actually not just the same as he was when he left. When he comes back, he gets God's finest robe, which to me, I see that as a transfiguration or theosis. And you seem to be speaking about that with unfoldment and so forth. So part of my question really has to do with the third and the fourth levels in this context. Mm-hmm. At the third level, we realize that we're divine, but we still feel maybe
divine separate. Manifestation, not a divine, but divine manifestation.
Divine manifestation, mm-hmm. And then the fourth level
is the divine.
We are the divine, yeah. And that seems to be where many people point to, and they negate life. But there are some teachers now that are saying that after you go to the fourth stage and you realize that, then you can come back into life, maybe divinized third stage, and you manifest God individuated, as Carl Jung would say. Would you speak to
that? No, I think now, for me, the message of Christ is not so much of renunciation. I don't think he would speak about renunciation of world denying. I think the message of Christ is the transformation of this life, manifesting God in this life, not escaping this world. You know, I don't think you would say that. This is not the whole message of Christ. The kingdom of God, the transformation of our life here and now, is and not escaping, you know. But of course, you know, we don't begin with that. Huh? We don't begin with that. This is the problem, you know. And it is said, they say, our evolution is from the unconscious unity with the divine to the conscious unity. From the unconscious unity to the conscious unity. This is really the purpose of life. Huh? But that is described with this this symbolism of a serpent, you know. This is a serpent holding its own tail. Okay? And then you have serpent crawling on the ground. Huh? Then you have the serpent raising its hood. Okay? Now, this serpent holding its own tail is the symbol of unconscious unity. When we are born, we are in this kind of unconscious unity. Okay? It's like a seed where everything is united. And then the desire comes. Huh? The desire. Of course, the desire is in the Bible, desire to become like God. Huh? But actually, it's not a bad desire. It's a good desire. What is unconscious has to become conscious. So the desire to become like God is nothing but the desire to become conscious of what we already are. But then, because we are in the state of unconsciousness, we project somewhere outside. We think it is there. Okay? We create this time and space, a distance. God is there, and I'm here, and I've reached God through time, through effort, everything, okay? But we cannot go to God through time and space, because God is not there, God is inside of us. Actually, we are that unity. And so when we realize that, we stop that. And then awakening takes place, and this serpent holding its own head is a symbol of awakened consciousness or unity. So we have to go from the unconscious to the conscious unity, but there is no direct flight here. Unfortunately, we have to go this path. And the prodigal son actually is this path. The path of becoming, path of trying to achieve happiness through time and space, through means and external things. But we can never find fulfillment there. And so what he says, let me go back to the Father, but not going backwards. It's not going backwards. You cannot go backwards into the unconscious state. You have to go forward into the conscious. Okay, this is really the whole purpose of our life. And once we realize this conscious unity, then only we can say our life begins. Then only our life begins. Then only we are living our real life. You know. Otherwise, in the second level, we are not really living. Because still we are striving and becoming and everything, you know. For example, somebody is searching for work. He begins in the morning, goes everywhere, there no work, no work, no work. At the end of the day, no work. So how many hours this person has worked?
All day.
He can work only when he got the work. How can he work when he is still searching for the work? Similar like that. In the second level of consciousness, still we are searching and searching and searching, you know. And so, according to the plan of God, we are not yet working. And only when we stop, and then the life of God begins, you see. And that's why Christ says, the time has come to an end. And the kingdom of God is here and now. So until the time comes to an end, we cannot manifest the eternity. And the time is really very, very seductive in a way. This is the problem. You see, the time always tells, it is there, it is there, if it is there, if you do this, you will get it, okay? And that is why in the Garden of Eden, the serpent told to Adam and Eve, if you eat this fruit, you become like a God. If you eat this fruit, you become like God. So indirectly the serpent was telling, you are not like God. Okay? So you have to become like God. And so how you become like God? By doing this, you know, by eating this. So you create a distance, you create a time, you create a means, you create effort. And that is the suffering. That causes the suffering. Buddha called it, the desire is the cause of suffering. And you have to stop this this desire, this movement, and then you discover freedom. If you might have told to the serpent, what a stupid thing you are telling me, I am already like God, things would have been different, isn't it? Things would have been different, but you know, she was in the unconscious state, so we are attracted by these words of the serpent. The serpent is not only in the book of Genesis, in the past, even today the serpent is there, always inviting us to look somewhere outside. But of course it's necessary. It is necessary. But once we discover it is not outside, it is inside, then we renounce the time and discover our unity within oneself. So the repentance is transcending the second level and discovering the third level, where we are oneness with the Divine. Please.
Actually, I have two questions.
Please.
I guess my first question is, if somebody comes to your ashram and asks, you know, teach me how to do spiritual practice, what do you teach?
Now, you see, first thing is we give them the room and tell them to follow the life there, you know. We have prayers and everything. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, we also have every day I give a session, 4 o'clock. Huh? It's a place for people to come and to ask questions. Mm-hmm. And so I always encourage people to ask questions, because questioning is important for growth. If you do not have questions, we will never grow. And so it's very important we ask questions. We encourage asking questions. And then we try to discuss. We don't tell you this is the truth, you have to believe this, okay? There's no imposition of something like that. Each person has to search for the truth. And then in this process of searching, we can facilitate this growth, but not imposing a specific belief system.
Okay. Yeah. And I guess my second question was kind of stimulated by your drawing. Especially early in Christianity, the idea of the Holy Spirit was very important. Mm. You know, something that opens people up to spiritual truth. And seeing the serpent with a raised up head makes me think of the Kundalini Shakti, which is an important part of some parts, at least, of Hindu spirituality. Do you think there's some correspondence between the Holy Spirit and Kundalini Shakti?
Okay, that's a very good question. You know, now we speak about grace. We speak about grace. There are two aspects to this grace. One is the grace that is coming from above, and the other one is the grace inherent grace. Okay, and the Kundalini energy, Kundalini system, is really awakening the grace inherent in us, which can propel us to discover the grace that comes from above. And there are people who experience the grace that comes from outside, from above, especially in the prophetic religions. In the prophetic religions, it's so much of grace coming from Abba, you know. We are very weak, we are creatures, and so we don't have this. It has to come from Abba. And so when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended from Abba, you know. But in the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism and things like that, it is awakening the inherent grace. And that is why you do your spiritual practice and meditation and everything, and you awaken this grace within you, and so that by awakening the inherent grace energies, and you purify those energies, because when we awaken these energies in the beginning, they are very much identified with the lower levels of energy, either physical energy or sexual energy or emotional energy, okay? But you have to purify until you come to the final stage where you experience also the divine grace coming from Abba, you know.
I would like to ask about the presence of evil in the world, because I'm very distressed by, you know, seeing a documentary about the ISIS and Syria, and that there is this evil and the hatred, and I feel like, what can I do? What can I personally do to contribute to a world, you know, to somehow end this or to balance it?
I think it's a very, very important question, you know. You know, I said there is no absolute evil as such. It's not possible to have absolute evil, because there is only one absolute reality, that is the infinite reality, and that infinite reality is the absolute good. Okay? There is no question of evil in that. Huh? And evil comes only when we absolutize the relative truth. When we think our relative truth is the absolute truth, we create evil in the world. Particularly, whether we absolutize our national identities, or especially when we absolutize our religious identities. Okay, in the past, you know, we Christians absolutized our belief system. We also done evil to the others. Huh? And today we are seeing some other religion identifying their truth with that belief system, and then trying to impose it on everybody, and even doing harm and evil and destruction in the name of the truth. Okay, and so how can we handle this? And for me, one way of handling is that personally, that we need to go beyond our religious identities. That means we do not identify with our belief system or with our religion. And for me, it is very, very important, because as long as we are identifying with our belief systems or religion, unconsciously we are contributing for violence and conflict in the world. The moment I say I am a Christian, there is some evil in me, because I am thinking that my religion is the absolute truth, and others do not have the truth, and so I have to propagate my truth and convert everybody from their religion to my religion. And so where there is this inner desire to expand my boundary and increase my numbers, I am inherently violent, and with this inner desire I can never become instrument of peace. And so today I would say that I am not a Christian. Now it doesn't mean that, you know, but instead of saying I am a Christian, I would say I am trying to go to God through the path of Christianity. You see the difference? Huh? To say I am a Christian is one thing. To say I am going to God through Christianity is another thing. Okay? For example, from India, I flew by Lufthansa. Okay? I came to Philadelphia, from Chennai to Philadelphia. If somebody asks me, how did you come? I say, I flew by Lufthansa. But I never say, I am Lufthansa. It's a similar way, you know. You see, subtle difference. The moment we identify with the means, we contribute for violence in the world. But if I don't say, I am a Christian, I am a Hindu, I am a Muslim, I am a Jew, but I am trying to go to God through Christian airlines, rather Jewish airlines, or Islamic airlines, or Hindu airlines, take whatever airlines you want. But what unites is the goal. What unites is the destiny. And what is the destiny? We call God. But I would say unity. Destiny is our destiny is unity, where we discover unity with everything and everybody. So I make my journey until I discover this unity, and I don't stop on the way. That is the criteria to judge my spiritual path. If my identity, my spiritual path is dividing me from the others, creating a collective consciousness, I would be very careful. I would be very, very careful. So the goal is the unity. God means unity. And that is the ultimate the goal which all the religions are supposed to lead individuals. But unfortunately, we make our means as houses. We settle down in the airplane, okay? We don't want to get out of that. We make the bus our home, okay? We don't want to get out of the bus. And then we never reach the destiny, and then we create violence. We contribute for violence in the world. For me, this is the one simple technique for me, how we can become instruments of peace in the world. Not to say I am a Christian, I am a Hindu, I am a Muslim, but my goal is the divine, which is the unity. And then there is no need to fight in the name of religion. There is no need to kill people in the name of religion, because we are all pilgrims to that ultimate unity.
If you could articulate why Jesus Christ for you, his beautiful description of the Upanishads, and there's this, for me, almost a crystal clear pointing toward freedom. And so, why Jesus Christ too? Why Jesus Christ as a path?
No, it's the thing is a very important question. Now, when we speak about path, we are not speaking about Jesus Christ as a path. Okay? Christ said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It is the smallest of all the seeds. When it grows, it becomes so big, the birds of the air will come and make their nests in it. Okay? And so the way to God is growing from the individual identity to the divine identity. And this is for everybody. It was there in the past before Christ, it was there during the time, it will be there after Christ also, because this is the only way to God. And that's why there is only one way to God. And this one way is expanding our consciousness, expanding our identity. Okay, this is the only one way. Now, why Jesus Christ? And in this context, you know, we need to understand the original contribution of Jesus Christ. Whether Jesus Christ was just repeating what was in the Upanishads, so what was his original contribution? And for me, my own understanding, I may be wrong also, okay? You can correct me also. The original contribution of Jesus was to bring together what is best in the prophetic religions and what is best in the wisdom religions. I would say he was the marriage of the prophetic and the wisdom religions. And what was really the best in the wisdom religions is the discovery that we are one with the infinity. We are one with Brahman. We are one with Atman. We are free. Okay, that was really the most profound discovery of the wisdom religions. And in the prophetic religions, the love of God, the love of neighbor, these are two commandments. Because the love of God has to be manifested in the love of neighbor. You cannot speak about love of God without the love of neighbor, especially the poor, the orphans, and the widows. God says, I don't want your bulls and goats and rams. What I want from you is a humble and a contrite heart, loving the poor, the orphans, and the widows, okay? And in the case of Jesus Christ, he elevated the love of God from a creator and creature relationship. In the Old Testament, the love of God was between a creator and the creature. And the neighbor was only the fellow Jew, or somebody close to the house as a fellow Jew. So Jesus elevated the love of God from being a creator and a creature to the level where he can say, I and the Father are one. So in that sense, he elevates the Jewish tradition equal to the Upanishadic tradition. And so when Christ said, I and the Father are one, he was not telling anything new which was not in the human consciousness. It was already there 500 years before him. Okay. But he also expanded the love of neighbor from the fellow Jew to the whole humanity and the whole creation. So in him, the love of God was 100%. And the love of neighbor was 100%. I think in the Upanishadic tradition, there was also this love of God, the love of neighbor. But somehow later, they proposed to the theories of karma and reincarnation. And with this theory of karma and reincarnation, in a way, it does not promote socially transformative action. If you are born poor, that is your karma. Okay, I cannot do anything to it. If I am born rich, that is my karma. And so this theory of karma and reincarnation created a kind of wall between the two sections of the society, which did not promote social transformation, responsibility to the others, or economic liberation, or political liberation, or social liberation, but it created a kind of gulf between the two sections of the society. And the same question was asked to Jesus about a person who was born blind. He says, why this person is born blind? Is it because of his sin or sin of his ancestors? Is something similar like karma and reincarnation. Okay? He is born blind because either he has done something wrong or ancestors have done something wrong. And Jesus said, no. He is born blind not because of his sin of his ancestors, but is born blind to manifest the glory of God. And that was something very original, such was something very, I could say, revolutionary. What he was telling is that, suppose the person who is able to see looks at the person who is blind, he says, that is his karma, this is my karma, I am not responsible, I go home and sleep peacefully, nothing will disturb me. But Jesus was telling, don't look at people at the product of karma and reincarnation. Even if there is some truth in it, there is always some karma and effect always there. We cannot deny that. If somebody smokes, may get cancer, okay? There is a reaction, action and karma. But you don't look at people as the product of karma and reincarnation, but you look at people as the manifestations of God. And then this blind person will awaken love in you, compassion in you, sharing in you, so that there will be a relationship of giving and receiving. And in this giving and receiving, both of you will experience the divine. But the blind person, the person who is able to see, is the manifestation of God, and the blind person is the manifestation for the person who sees. And so in this relationship, you encounter God. And that was for me a powerful contribution of Jesus Christ. And so we do not speak that Jesus completely said something new. We only can say what was his original contribution to the spiritual evolution of humankind.
Yes. My religion teaches me that the future and the past are eternity's lovers. The present is their embrace, and destiny is their child. Does that work in your scheme of time?
Now you see, as long as we are speaking about past and the future, for me we are still at the second level of consciousness. We are still at the second level of consciousness. Because in the third level, which we call the universal consciousness, there is no past, there is no future as such. It is manifesting the eternity each moment. And as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. This is a very, very powerful statement. It has two aspects. It is a freedom from the past. If I say, I am the way, the truth and the life, that means I don't follow anybody from the past. If I follow anybody from the past, I cannot say, I am the way, the truth and the life. I can only say, somebody in the past is the way, the truth and the life. So it's a complete freedom from the past.
But it feels like you are separating the past from the eternality of the moment. But the future and the past, there are only two dimensions of that one. It sounds almost like you are putting them down.
In one way, yes, I am putting them down. because
that's a good idea.
Because
especially because you were going into the future, we're going And so it's a good idea to establish it. I mean, when I start a sentence, I'm going to end it in the future. And it's almost like the substance that the moment that the present is made from. But it works both ways. And they're just names. When we name the present, we're just naming.
I don't know. It's all confusing. What the sages are proposing is that there is a level of consciousness in each one of us, which goes beyond time.
Yes.
Which is free from time. Which is free from the past, the burdens of the past. It's also free from the burdens of the future. So that he is able to manifest life in this present moment. But as long as you are still speaking about past and the future, again we are trying to put two things together. If you are able to put together, it's wonderful, you will do that. But that is not the way God wants us. God wants us to transcend time in a way, because that is our birthright. That is our birthright. And so here it is not so much of speaking about religion. The message of Jesus Christ is not speaking about a religion. When we are in religion, first comes religion, second comes God as understood by that religion, and third comes a human being who has to worship God in that religion. This is the paradigm of religion. But if we are in the kingdom of God, first comes God, second comes a human being who is greater than religion, and third comes a religion which is meant to be at the service of human beings and not human beings at the service of religion. And this is a kind of paradigm shift from the spirituality based on religion to the spirituality based on God. So if we are in religion, we say religion is the way, the truth and the life. And if you are in God, God is the way, the truth and the life. And God is always now. God is always now. It's not in the past, not in the in the future. You know, we have a very powerful image in the New Testament, Jesus walking on the water. It's a very, very powerful image of this kingdom of God. Now, you see, when people read that, they think, oh, Jesus was God, he was the Son of God, he was able to walk on the water. But if you take that as a kind of spiritual vision, now, when somebody walks on the water, this person does not enter into the traces left by others and does not leave traces for the others. So, this person lives an original creative life. So, freedom from the past and freedom from the future. And that is really the life of the kingdom of God. And so, it's Jesus would never say that people should follow him. You see, if you say Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, I'm a second-hand human being. No, I don't think Jesus will approve that. Jesus expects that every individual will say like him, I am the way, the truth and the life. In the realm of eternity, no one enters into the traces left by others, and nobody will leave the traces for the others, and everybody lives the life of who? Originality and creativity, and that is what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. You know, it's the only one person who beautifully describes this is a Krishnamurti for me, in a way. He says, truth is a pathless land. Truth is a pathless land. Of course, it's the life of eternity. So, in the life of eternity, there is no path. Each moment is really, it's now. There is no path going from here to here to there, it is always manifesting here and. And that is the dignity we have. And the religions are supposed to promote individuals to enter into that life of unity, you see. And that is why Christ said, the Sabbath is made for human beings and not human beings for the sake of the Sabbath. Very, very powerful statement. The Sabbath is not just on the Saturday, you know, you celebrate, but the Sabbath is a symbol of religion. Religions are meant to be at the service of human beings and not human beings at the service of religion. And he also said, I have not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. Okay? Not that I reject religion. No, religion is like a nest. Religion is like a nest in which you are born, protected, nourished, and given security until we are ready to make this plunge. Okay? And then there is no need to fight in the name of religion. If all the religions are like nests, helping the human beings to discover their potentiality, there is no need to fight in the name of religion. There is no need to die in the name of religion, because the importance is the freedom of the human being and not to, religion. You see. Okay, good. Anybody has any other questions?
Well, I want to thank you in this moment for being here with us. We are very grateful at Many Rivers for this wonderful encounter. I want to thank you all for coming tonight. I have a couple of things to point out. We have a donation bowl on the counter. We ask that you generously donate, because half of that goes to support the work of our speakers, and half to retain this space for further such events. I also will point out we have a few books left over here on the table. I see they've been disappearing in the evening, and that's nice to note. But thank you all for this wonderful space for which this bookstore has been created. Thank you.
Just to end it, a small chant. Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. And I just want to say real quick that Brother Martin, if you don't have enough, is going to be speaking tomorrow at
First Congregational United Church. I'm the minister.
Oh.
he'll be speaking at First Congregational United Church of Christ in Santa Rosa, 2000 Humboldt Street, corner of Humboldt and Silva, as part of our Open Door Interfaith Zen program. At 6:30.
Uh-huh.
And you're welcome. It would be lovely to see you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Yeah, that was wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, in your ashram, do you have people like in that to where they left?
Oh, they're money.
Yes,
hard
time. Did you find it?
Did you get it? Did you get it?
Yeah.
What do you use?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.